Are you supposed to say that back? Do we know? Let's try it. Happy Palm Sunday.
Happy Palm Sunday.
Sure. That feels good. Gosh, it's so good to be with y'all. Y'all on the back row holding it down over there. Closer to the donuts, closer to my map of the Bible. I know that's what y'all are really sitting near. Oh, it's so good to be with you. I have a few announcements and then we'll get started. And today we're going to still be in the Gospel of Luke. Still verse by verse, but we're skipping ahead because it's so important that we just unpack Holy Week as we go into the next 7 days. And we will be here in 7 days on Easter. It's hard to believe how fast the year has gone. Just a few recap announcements. Stations of the Cross, at your table you see printouts, hopefully. There's one of the map and QR codes are on the back of it. And there's another that lists out the stations and then a prayer if you want to keep hold on to that for the next few years, even, not just this week. I was out here yesterday setting up the stations, and of course, if you have heard the audio, you know that I recorded it. And recently, I've just been feeling the story in a new way. I just don't want that to ever get lost on us. I think people, and myself included, can look at other people in ministry or other Christians for years and years and be kind of like, well, what's new, right? Like, the story isn't new, and it's not going anywhere. So how are we continuing to be changed and transformed by this story is something that we need to focus on, not only today, and we will, in the scriptures, but it's something that I was praying over when I was thinking about how we could do Stations of the Cross in a way that it would really feel like an experience. And I just talked to someone who did it last night after the Saturday night service, and I was asking her, like, did you feel it, though? Because I'm less interested that we're, like, checking off station 4, station 5, and we're memorizing what happened. That's not the point. The point is to feel the story, to step into the story. And that's why it's done the way it is. That's why it's recorded as an audio and written and placed throughout the campus so that we may walk and see the nature. I mean, if you just look outside for a second, a lot of the places in which we placed the stations kind of reminded me of Israel, actually. There was a dead tree, and I was putting something in one of the stations in front of it, and you're like, yeah, like that. You hear Jesus talk about, like, the tree will wither and it will die, and he's basically prophesying the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And then you place a station in another part, and it's bountiful and it's lush. And we know that Simon the Cyrenian, who helped Jesus carry the cross, represents, like, this type of discipleship, this type of invitation that Jesus gives us that is bountiful and abundant. And so you don't need to memorize things. You don't need to keep all of it up here. My prayer, my ask, is that when we do Stations of the Cross tomorrow night, if you choose to join us then or at any time, is that it's happening here in your heart, that it is a new way in which you're encountering both God and the story of Christ. So with that, the main announcement is that tomorrow night, today is Sunday, tomorrow is Monday, April 3rd at 6 p.m., I will be at the sanctuary. I want to invite all of you to meet me there, 6 p.m., and we will walk through the Stations of the Cross. You need to bring two things, yourself, maybe three, maybe an umbrella, and headphones. The headphones are really important because this is an audio-guided experience. I've said it's a lot like going to a presidential museum or somewhere where you would listen to what's being said, but we're in a group and it's this pilgrimage we're making together. So both are important, the community aspect, but also the headphones, the listening, the inward focus of what we're doing as we work through this. So sanctuary Monday, 6 p.m. If you can't make it tomorrow night, every day at lunch, I'll be at the sanctuary doors at noon, from noon to 1, there to pray with you, answer any questions, anything like that. So if you work or you have kiddos that are at school and the day is better for you, meet me at lunch one day. If you also would like childcare and you can't make it tomorrow night, which there will not be childcare here, Thursday and Friday, I have made sure that the church is able to provide childcare so that parents can come before the service and walk between 6 and 7. Both Thursday and Friday. So lots of options. It will be up until Easter Day, but I hope you will choose to join us at some point. Other than that, obviously we're going into Easter. I'll say this again at the end, but we have services Thursday, Maundy Thursday. We'll talk all about what these things mean. Thursday, 7 p.m. Friday, 7 p.m. Sanctuary. Easter, there are 5 offerings. There's Saturday night and there's 4 on Sunday. To spare you details and our time, Google St. Andrew Methodist /Easter. It will give you all the information. There are services all morning in the sanctuary. There's a service in Smith Worship Center. I will be at and around all of them, and it will be an amazing. If you've been to Easter before at St. Andrew, you already know, you have a foretaste of what Sunday will look like. And if you haven't, buckle your seatbelt and get a good night's sleep before, because it's transformational. All that said, any questions before we pray? I feel like we should dive in. Okay, let's pray. Holy and gracious God, you are with us in this space. Your Spirit is guiding us in our thoughts and our hearts and bringing us your word in a new way. God, I just pray that it would transform each one of us, whether slow or fast, obvious or subtle. None of that is in our control. I just ask that you would make us new creations, like you promised in the letter to Corinthians. Make us, the old has passed away, the new has come, because when we step up close and we look deep into the Holy Week and what is there for us and where we are located in this story, I just ask that you would make it obvious, God. What is ours to do? What is not ours to do? What is ours to pray? What are you calling us towards? What are you gifting us uniquely with? Make that obvious for each person here, God. I just ask that you would give them a spirit of strength that comes from you, a spirit of courage, a spirit of excitement to handle what's going to unfold in the week ahead. We're your disciples. Make us ever truer disciples. All this I pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Alrighty, so as every Sunday, this is the only goal that we are doing today, drawing near to God. And this is how we're going to do it. This is a slide, I've shown it multiple years that I've taught, but I think it's very important that we break down what happens on what day in Holy Week. Now, I will leave this up, I will email it out, I will make sure we all have access to this, because we're not going to stay on this one very long, because this is the Gospel of Mark, as you can see. But in our class, we've been in the Gospel of Luke, so I want to invite you to open your Luke books, or your cell phone, or wherever you access Scripture, and go ahead and hop over to Luke chapter 19. That's where we're going to start today, and we're going to still go verse by verse. And we're gonna hear a story. Sometimes I think we come to Scripture and we, myself included, want to dissect it and unpack it and find like a good math problem within it. Like, because it said this and this together, it means this. But today I want you to hear a lot of this in the lens of the story. So often the gospel writers are trying to hit home this main theme that Jesus is a guy. Because I heard it said beautifully recently this week. A lot of us can understand, and a lot of the people in first century Israel can understand God in terms of we don't see God. We don't know everything about God. Like, we can admit that, right? Like, I do not know everything about God, and nor will I until I'm united with Christ. However, what's crazy about the second half of this book called the Bible is that all of it is spent about a human. Like, I can relate to humans because Jesus, fully God and fully human, yes? Fully God and fully human. Okay, now we're talking. Now I can relate to someone who sweats, like we'll hear on Good Friday. I can relate to someone who weeps. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. There's your fun fact. Shortest verse. Okay, because he's a real person. And so much of this, we're about to see how Jesus is not only located in the culture of the first century Israel, but why we should care and how we are still located in the story with him. So let's go to verse 28. And I want to direct your attention to the fact that it is, in this first sentence, just talking about movement. Jesus has gone from Galilee. Galilee is the northern region. Galilee is where, I remember I said, his HQ, his headquarters of ministry, that's where he set up camp. He has gone from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the elevation always lends itself to this phrase, up. We're going up to Jerusalem. But the up also has to do with the temple, going up to the temple. There are these themes in which constantly in Jesus' ministry, it is highlighting it's a foreshadowing. It's highlighting what's to come. What you're looking at on the screen right here is a great map from Zondervan. Zondervan is a Bible company that made the Bible I'm reading out of right now. This is a map of Jerusalem. Right here in the Kidron Valley leads into the Mount of Olives. This, when we talk about Garden of Gethsemane, this is what I'm talking about right here, okay? So in the Kidron Valley, that's where Jesus will spend the late evening of Thursday into Friday. There's a place called Golgotha. It's off the map. It's called Place of a Skull. We're going to hear about that today. That's the place where the cross stood on Friday. Now this is, anyone? Temple. Yes, that's right. This is the temple. Okay? And this is what they call David's Valley. So all of this surrounding the temple look like homes, right? Little structures, little huts, businesses, amphitheater. This is the temple. This right here, anyone know what that is in Israel today, where we take our picture? Close. So right here, southern steps. Right here, Wailing Wall, yes. And so what's really important about this is when we hear Jesus went up, see these steps? We talk about that sometimes when we're ascending the steps. That's the Psalms. The Psalms are at least 25 of the Psalms. Psalms of ascent. Those are things that Jesus would have been saying and reciting as he was going up. So it makes so much sense that in verse 28 of chapter 19 in Luke, it reads like this. After Jesus has said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Now let's pause. So, Mount of Olives, Bethpage over here in the corner, Bethany and Bethpage. So he's coming up this way. Real guy, real place. Okay, I just want us to all make sure we're continually connecting this in our minds. As he's coming up here to the Mount of Olives, after he's been in Galilee, there's this huge shift. He was in Galilee healing. He was going into people's homes, remember that? When they were desperate and they'd say, like, "Could you come heal my daughter?" And he would go in really intimate, small group settings sometimes. But then there were other times he would be fishing, and it'd be like the whole coast of the Sea of Galilee, and he would feed thousands of people. There's crowds and there's intimacy. There's crowds and there's intimacy. And so now he's coming up to Jerusalem. And anyone remember why he's coming up? Like, what day of the year is he looking for? Passover. Passover. So it's like when we do something around a major holiday and we go somewhere for it, right? I used to always go to Missouri for Christmas. That was what my family did. Jesus always goes to Jerusalem for Passover. That is the ritual of first century Jewish families. And so he's coming up here for Passover. So it's not like anyone's wondering, you know, why'd you peace out on Capernaum? No one is wondering why he left Galilee. It makes sense. But then things take a weird turn. Because just as he got there on the Mount of Olives, when he sent his disciples, so his squad, his close friends, he asked them to bring a colt. And I want to remind you something really important in Scripture. Let's start with this one. There is a theme in which kings operate and how they're described and how they're expected to be in the Old Testament. Kings have a very specific layout and mode of operation. Kings come in riding on a stallion. Kings come in strong. They come in with swords. They come in with armor. They come in with armies. They come in with groups. Kings come with all of this gusto, with all of this pomp and circumstance. That is what they're expected to be. That is the place in which they hold in society. Okay? So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, no one's even thrown out the word king yet, and the Gospel of Luke only says it twice in the translation. We're about to see the first one. But so far, when Jesus comes in, he asks for a colt, which obviously is a young donkey. And so when they go and they find it, they're probably thinking, it's like the president coming in town and asking for a bike and forgoing the limo, right? It's like, go get me, you know, that 2005 bicycle that I can ride, in forgoing any expectation of how we would view the president or how we would view someone of stature, etc., in our culture. Okay, are you with me? So, isn't it interesting? It's not like he's just provided this colt. It's not like that's what they had, like the best car on the lot. We had this one colt, have a go at it. Like, that's not what it is. It's Jesus knowing in his head and asking for it. And this is a reference from Kings, but we are about to see a few times in which Jesus is so close to fulfilling what they expect as a king, but then not. So does he ride in a triumphal entry? Yes, we're about to hear that. But does he do it on something least expected, lowly, humbly? Because look how low he is to the people. Eye contact. When Jesus rides in on a colt instead of a stallion, he's already brought lower physically, like more accessible to the people. And Jesus prepares his disciples because he says, don't worry if anyone asks you, this is verse 31, why are you untying it? Say the Lord needs it. This is the first time that Jesus calls himself Lord. So verse 32, those who were sent ahead, they went and they found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. We don't hear anything else about the owner. Okay, got the colt, secured the ride, got it. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the floor. Now read this scripture with me from 2 Kings. It says, they quickly took their cloaks and spread them under the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. This is actually a different story from 2 Kings, about a different man who's becoming Israel's king. But what I want you to see is the cultural expectation and dynamic of when a king comes, we lay down our cloaks. A great example in modern day, if you've ever met someone or been around people who've been in Vatican City or with the Pope or anything like that, I mean, people do some crazy things, what the world would call crazy, right? But out of reverence. It's like this expression of giving themselves in any way, or giving honor to someone that they're revering. Now, this is not the Pope, this is God. Different. But laying down their cloaks is just one more step in the right direction of the norm. And what are they saying? They're saying Psalm 118. They're not just picking up something fresh and new and blurting it out. Psalm 118 says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. Lord is in all caps because if you remember in the Old Testament, Lord, the name of God is so holy it cannot even be said. Yahweh, YHWH, also written for English translation, Lord in all caps. So yeah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what we'll say today in service. That's what we say. And that brings me to this idea of, like, where are we in this story? If this is what's real, and it is, and if this is what happened, and we choose to relive it, retell it, believe it, year after year after year, then why? Like, what does it do for us? When we share this story, when we lift up this story, when we go to the service and we see these incredibly cute kids with all their palms whacking each other in the face and everything else that's going to happen, and they walk in, we join them in saying, Hosanna. Do you remember that word? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Let's not forget what God did, what Christ did. This is a remembrance. And a lot of our faith, if you think of communion, the words we use, a lot of the faith has to do with calling to mind what is true. Let's remember, this is my body given for you. This is my blood, right? That's a pattern that we have when we do communion. And so even when we come to these liturgical days, which is just a fancy word for church days, holy days, seasonal days, when we come to something like Palm Sunday, we call to mind what is true in saying there was a time, there was a place, there was a moment and a second and a latitude and a longitude in which God entered in to a town that ultimately didn't want him. We're going to fast forward because I think we need to see the whole scope of it. For now, Jesus is king on Palm Sunday. This is why it's so important that we do this week together. I joked with someone, I feel like Holy Week at the church is always like summer camp. Like I get dropped off once and I'm just here every day and there's something to do every day and there's food and there's childcare and just all the things. And that's so good. I am adamant on helping St. Andrew continue to make it this way, because if we can't spend this week together in community, then when? Right? Like if not us, then who? That is the call of the church. And so this is a week that we block out, put it on your work calendars, put it on your home calendars, like this is Holy Week, and it comes once a year. And if we don't sit here and take time like we're doing, which I love in this class, and call to mind what is true, yeah, the way of the world becomes a bit tempting. And so as soon as Jesus is riding in, we hear what they're saying. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Now some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he said, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." An Old Testament reference. The stones will cry out. Why the stones? The stones have no life. They have no voice. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones. They had no life, no voice. And what does God do? God infuses life. Even the stones, the metaphor, obviously a metaphor, but even something that can't speak, breathe, care, love, feel, even something like that, God can turn around. God can make it so that anyone can hear. Because if the stones cry out, it's for people to hear it. It's not literal. Stones aren't going to talk. It's because it's so important that people hear. Because Jesus is basically saying, yeah, if these humans won't say it, I'm God. I'll find a way, right? That's how the Valley of Dry Bones was in Ezekiel. Even when there seems like there's no way. An army is raised up out of these Valley of Dry Bones. Sinew to sinew, it says, right? Like flesh to flesh, bone to bone. And they rise up, and what do? They start praising. God will find a way. Jesus referencing it now. Yeah, okay, even if they're mute, even if they're quiet, even if they shut up, the stones will cry out. There will be someone to say what is true. And so as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem that is yet to come in 70 AD. We'll unpack that another day because I want us to get to now Holy Monday. If you want to write this in your Bible, on verse 45 of chapter 19 is when we transition from Sunday to Monday. So when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them. Those three words are really important. It is written. Remember, I think before I've said, this is an official retweet, right? Like, he did not say these things on his own for the very first time. He is resharing something that already exists. It is written, and he's bringing it into now, here now. "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Where does he get this? Isaiah. On the screen you can see sort of a childish image, but I love it because it's so simple, and I think we need that. And what it says in Isaiah, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them my joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus says, it is written, and he just pulls up Isaiah into here and now. I see what you're doing. And he calls them a den of robbers, a den of thieves, all sorts of different things in translations. I see what you're doing, money changing. I see what you're doing, lending yourself to the passions of this world. Hear it said that way. I see what you're doing, focusing on wealth, focusing on things that don't give life, focusing on things that won't last, changing hands, doing transactions. Who wants transactions? How long do transactions satisfy? Because my house, as it's been written, he says, is that going to be a house of prayer? And does prayer satisfy? Does prayer bind us to God? Does prayer do so much more than money changing or these transactional temptations? It's not even that they're bad, it's just this is the temple. And that's where we get a lot of us, I think, have heard of the church structure, the sanctuary, these places like no food in the sanctuary, no, you know, the sanctuary is for Sundays or whatever. Maybe you've experienced that growing up. I did at a different church. And I just always wondered, like, what was up with that? So what if my coffee is in there or it isn't? The way in which the Christian faith backs up tradition is this idea of reverence, like what we do in what spaces and with what people. That's all it comes from. It's not meant to be legalistic. It's not meant to be a check mark. And of course, you can take your coffee in our sanctuary, but lucky us. But I just want you to hear that as like, this is Jesus saying, what should happen in there, what shouldn't? Should these transactions, should these things that only lend themselves to a temporary here and now, to wealth that we can't take with us, to momentary pleasure, like, should that be what happens in there, or should it be something that binds us to God? Because every time we pray, we're bound to the people we're praying with, to God's spirit within us, like to Jesus, like just this whole company. Prayer is just something that will always be needed and reminded to us of the satisfying power of which it has, especially compared to the way of the world. So that's on Monday. I want to skip ahead because what Luke does in the next two chapters, we're going to jump to chapter 22. What he does in 20 and 21 is important. The gospel writers put it in different orders, though. So, of course, some of the things that he has in this Holy Week narrative aren't necessarily essential to our understanding of what's to come, and I only want to focus on the essentials with the time we have left. So jump to chapter 22 with me. Verse 1. Now the festival of the unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Luke writes this like a preview to the real movie that's about to begin almost. Don't you feel it? Like it's already cringy of what's happening, but especially that it's the foreshadowing, like one of the first narratives of the next 3 days, and it's set apart like this because the next part becomes what will be a sacrament for the church, which is in this text called the Last Supper. It's hard to imagine those are next to each other. So, of course, we have Judas Iscariot, who has hatched the plan. And if you're intending to watch the Stations of the Cross, or at least are able to listen to the link, I hope you will, because it provides even more clarity on just how scandalous this is, this motivation and this action by Judas, and that it's not always just a Judas thing. I mean, because I think that a lot of us can relate to an overwhelming sense of temptation in a lot of ways. And for Judas, it says what? He was handed money, right? Like, they've now made a barter. They're making a plan. He's going to gain something from the ultimate betrayal. And the betrayal, it seems to him, costs him nothing. Like, think about that. He doesn't have to hand over a certain amount of denarii to then betray Jesus. He's not losing anything physically or in the world sense. And yet, that is the way it says Satan entered him. That is the way in which the spiritual forces of wickedness do not want us to be for God, with God, contributing to the mission of God. So Judas in itself, this story has now begun, and it will be like an underlayer, like music. It has two songs almost going at once, right? The left hand and the right hand on the piano, you read two different parts of the sheet music. So Judas Iscariot has now begun. Okay, so verse 7. Any questions, thoughts? Okay. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Well, where do you want us to prepare?" He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar..." Let's get back to our map. "As you enter a city, the man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks. He said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. "This is my cup, the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them who would be to do this. A dispute also arose against them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and to those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules is like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, even to prison or to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And then Jesus asked all of them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack nothing?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, it is what is written about me, and it is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. When they're eating dinner, there are a few things. It says they're reclining at the table. Hopefully you've heard, reclining at the table is just a posture of first century Israel. That's how they ate at dinner. They sat on the floor usually. That was not something, it's not like they're in their lazy boys hanging out and it's a great night. That's not what's happening. It's just a sign of the times. There are these parts of scripture that we need to star. Those are a sign of the times. Another one, they're talking about swords at the end here, right? And Jesus finally silences them and says, that's enough. Because what? Kings have swords. Kings have armies. Kings have strength. Anyone who's going to conquer any opposition usually would have some type of weapon, right? Not to mention a whole host of people and animals and resources. Jesus, not like that. But then there's this part about the Passover. And I want to remind us, every year they observe the Passover. This is not new. But when they came to the Passover this time, they sit around and they usually had a whole meal, because Passovers back then were not just the little appetizer that we have at communion, right? Like the little piece of bread and the wine, it's not like that. It's a whole dinner. And in this time, they're usually sitting around and they're talking about, thank God Moses got us out of Israel's bondage and slavery. That's what they're talking about. Thank goodness we crossed through the sea. Thank goodness we got away. We got to the promised land. We found our way home, essentially. They're talking about what that was like when Passover happened, because remember, there had to be a sacrifice of a lamb, and it was the lifeblood. That's why blood is always popular in scripture, because it signifies life. Can't have life without it. So what do? They put on the doorpost so that the angel will, right, will spare the firstborn son of the, whatever home has the blood of the lamb on it, signifying they believe in Yahweh. Yahweh will deliver, etc. And so this year they come around, they have their dinner. They're probably expecting to recite the story of Passover. When Jesus like skirts in and says, this is my blood and this is my body. And they are, can you imagine if we said that at, like if I stood up and we were doing communion and instead of hearing the communion liturgy, like as Lauren, I just started saying, well, this is my butt, my blood, and this is my body. That would make no sense. It would be creepy. No one would understand that. And for Jesus, he's doing that right now. Like, he's supposed to be telling the story of Moses. He's supposed to be telling the story of redemption and of freedom. And now it's getting grim and dark and cryptic, and now there's someone who's going to betray him, and he starts telling his friends that too. Hey, whoever's hand is on the table with me, that's the guy. And so you know that we're humans, like we have the game of Clue, right? We're like, whose hand? Okay, like, is it you? Is it you? No, you're starting to hold your cell phone and wallet a little closer, probably thinking, I don't know who this guy is. Then Jesus says, what? This is my blood of the new covenant. Like, do we get that? Because I didn't get that for so long. It took me so long to understand that. A covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Okay, this covenant. And remember, he gives him three things. A land, a promise of descendants as numerous as the stars, and a way forward to be God's people, Israelites, to be the people whom God has made them to be, and he will lead them. He says, I will never leave you. That's Genesis 12. So we're all the way here. And now he's saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. No longer do we need to do burnt sacrifices and offerings and find the best lamb and then slaughter it and then have, you know, meals around that. All of a sudden, there's a new way. All of a sudden, there will be a lamb that will be slaughtered, but it won't look like the rest. Because it's new. It's a new covenant that's being made. In Revelation, it talks about how there will be no need for a temple one day. Isn't that so weird? That would be like me saying there's no need for the church building. That doesn't add up to them at all. And what it says in Revelation, there will be no need for a temple because Christ himself is the temple. Here, there will be no need for a sacrificial lamb. No need to go find the prettiest, best, unblemished one, because there already is one, and it's not what you think. It's not what I think. It's someone who walked and talked and sweat and laughed and, I mean, hiccuped. I just realized that. Jesus hiccuped. Can you imagine that? That's what I'm saying. It should blow our minds. And so Jesus, yes, he shares the Passover meal, and then he goes down to the Garden of Gethsemane. These are pictures from our trip in the last few months. Goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and could escape so easily. I hadn't seen this until our last trip to Israel, but this is what they talk about. And those of you who have been, I know you can just feel how easy it would have been for Jesus to run away. How easy it would have been for him to escape into the other side. Because while you're sitting somewhere that looks like this, this is the part of the Mount of Olives that's behind. Look at that. Crevices, rocks. As you go further, like the moonscape of the desert that I'm always talking about. It would have been so easy. And so the gift here is the obedience. The gift here is Jesus' faithfulness. The overwhelming faithfulness that mutes the temptation to not have to do that. And so as we keep going on Luke 22, we get to this part. Verse 63, mine is titled, "The Guards Mock Jesus." The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, this is Friday now, verse 66 is now Friday. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "Well, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God." And they asked him, "Well, then, are you the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" What is the answer to that? Is he the king of the Jews? Yeah. Yes. Is he the king of the Jews and of the Christians and of the world and of the atheists and of everyone here? Yes. The grand irony, we should notice this, because above his head it will be written, I-N-R-I, in re, King of the Jews. He will be clothed in what color? Anyone remember? Purple, the color of royalty, the color of kings. He will be placed on his head a crown, but not like the usual crowns, a crown of thorns, a crown that is only symbolic of things that wither and fade and die, a crown of thorns. And so when they say, laughingly, mockingly, "Oh, you're the king of the Jews. Ha, yeah, right, tell us." You can imagine God just exhaling like, "Yeah, king of the Jews, dot, 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 and so much more." And so as scripture goes on and the story goes on, we're told that Jesus is which one of these? You remember? The one in the center, the one in the middle. Even when he's going to die, Jesus has the focal point. Even when he is going to breathe his last at 3 p.m. on Good Friday, which, P.S., set your clocks, set a reminder on your cell phone. Every year I try and do that. I try to remember, because 3 p.m. on Good Friday take 1 minute, and I probably go a lot like this. Because on 3 p.m., in the center of two people who were what? Real thieves. Which is fine. No one is too far gone out of God's redemption. But people who really, really, what the culture would say, deserved that. In the center is someone who looks to the one side and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he looks to the other side and the other guy is telling him, "Are you not the Messiah? Save us. Save yourself." Right? We have the penitent thief on one side, and we have the other one noticing the true identity of Jesus. And yes, on 3 p.m. he breathes his last, and then there's a Roman centurion in the background right here, and I love what he says. He sees him, someone the total opposite of any expectation of cultural power, and worship of Jesus. You would never expect a Roman centurion to follow Jesus. It would be so strange. And he says, oh, surely that was the Son of God. Surely we just killed the Son of God. And if your stomach goes like this, me too. And so this whole story is loaded. It's not just like this one day and this one thing that happens on Friday and we should show up just on Friday at St. Andrew at 7 o'clock and hear it again. It's not like that. It's like there's a whole story happening and you and I are a little bit in it, a lot of it in it, because what happens at this center cross, what happens when Jesus breathes his last and then comes back and conquers death by death, is that everything that you struggle with, everything that I struggle with, everything that is part of me that's broken, everything that's part of you that's broken, is redeemed because of that. And I don't know about you, but I didn't ask Jesus to do that. He just did it. I didn't ask God to do that. I didn't go ahead and I didn't live in that time and place and say, if you could only just get up on there and do this thing. So if you want to understand a little bit more about the word grace and what it means, think about how we're located in the story. That's what it's called to be recipients of grace, unmerited favor poured out freely upon us. And it is so unfair and so miraculous all at once. When we come to worship on Thursday and when we come to worship on Friday, I'm just suggesting, take a minute in your car before, come to both services, please do. It will not be a waste of your time. And I know God will use that time so beautifully. But before you walk in the sanctuary, think about sitting in your car for like just a minute. And if you're with your spouse or with your kids or whatever, just, you know, have everyone just kind of chill for a minute. Because what happens so much is that we run from Target to Kroger to Cinemark to church to back to games, and we just kind of lose it a little. Kind of lose our way, lose where we are in the story. Just chill in your car for a minute before you come to those services and just say, okay, God, okay, I'm here. I'm in the story. I'm locked in. I don't understand. I don't get all of it. I know I don't. We won't until we're with Christ perfectly, but I'm going into this night with so much expectation. Like, I know you did something you didn't have to do, and I know it's so good. God, would you just show me into it differently this year? Would you just work in me a little differently this year? Just a minute in the car. And set your alarms on 3 p.m. if you want. 3 p.m. on Friday. Google the scripture, wherever you are, just kind of sit there and just let it be real. Because we're so good at letting Easter Sunday be real, aren't we? Like, we're primed for that. We're ready. The Instagram is ready for Sunday morning, let me tell you. It's ready. So let's get ourselves ready. We'll do it together. I hope I see you tomorrow night at 6 p.m. If not, I hope you'll find another time to walk the Station of the Cross. And man, I hope I see you Thursday, Friday, Sunday. Would you join me in closing prayer? Christ the King, you indeed are King of the Jews, King of this world, King of kings, Lord of lords. Call to mind what is true in me. Call to mind what is true in my friends here today, so that when they go home to their families, to their spouses, to their kids, to their friends, to their coworkers, let truth ring out in every single thing they say, in every single thing they do. God, we are here because we desire you. We want to grow in that desiring of you. We want to grow in understanding how we are in this story, what it means for us, but way more importantly than what it means for us, what you are doing in this world and in us. That is our focus, because the more clarity we have around that, the better stewards, the better disciples we can be, the better I can love my neighbor, the better I can love the church and love you, God, the primary focus of my life, the primary focus of the Root, the primary focus of all of my friends here, whether we know it or not. And so bind us together in this prayer. Bind us together in Holy Week. Let it not be like any other week. When Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday come, just let us be present. Call to mind whatever feelings or thoughts we're having and just orient them in your truth. Sprinkle grace all around us and through us, and help us to be Easter people. For on Sunday morning, we will proclaim the thing that changed the world, the trajectory of all humanity, praising you in glory, saying, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." All this I pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Love, peace.